And so Paul's kind of down toward the end of his letter to them here. Remember where the geography, where he's at. He's down in Corinth, down here. The church is up here. Actually, the second place where the gospel is actually preached there in Europe. And he's writing back to them. He was there for, we know for sure, 3 weeks. It seems like, from what we see, longer than that. Scriptures say that he worked out of the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths in a row. But it doesn't say he didn't move to another place after that. So we kind of guess, well, maybe he was there a little longer than just 3 weeks because they're doing so well. Maybe they had some training and teaching that lasted longer than that. But it's some months later, and he's down there in Corinth writing back to them to try to encourage them and to keep them sort of pressing on and doing well. And he's told them a number of things in this book about practical Christian living and things of that sort. And he's also taught them about the rapture and the detail of how that's going to transpire. We saw that there in chapter 4. That's, of course, the major event that we're all waiting for and hoping for is the Lord coming back for us. Some of the detail there, if you recall, remember the Lord himself comes back. Doesn't send a representative, doesn't send some kind of an angelic mediator. He comes back for us and he shouts something that summons us to him. Don't know exactly what he's going to say. He may say, get up here. It's time to go. I don't know what it'll be, but we'll respond to it. We'll hear it. We'll also hear the voice of the archangel, and we speculated a little bit about why he's involved in the rapture. The only archangel we know by name is Michael, and his job seems to be to protect the nation Israel. That's his function. He seems to be their guardian and protector, and so we ask ourselves, why is the chief angel, whose job primarily is to oversee Israel's well-being, why is he associated with the rapture of the church? And we just kind of guessed a few things. I don't know for certain why he's there. Maybe he's there as the leader of the angels to bring in any angelic force if anything like that would be needed, since this rapture is taking place right in Satan's backyard, right in his living room, right in his face. So maybe he's along for that. I don't know. The third sound associated with the rapture is the trump of God, some kind of a lasting blasting trumpet, apparently. We see several uses of trumpet in Scripture. There's the summoning together of the nation Israel back in the book of Exodus when God gave them the law. It was a summoning sound, so it may be why it's used at the rapture. It may be associated with the pattern of the marriage in the Old Testament that is represented here by the rapture as well. It could be any of those things. But anyway, those three sounds will be associated with the rapture: the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, whatever that is. So Paul told him about that and concluded chapter 4 with that information and suggested that they comfort one another with that. And it's understandable why. That is about as comforting a piece of news that we can give to ourselves, and that is the return of the Lord for us, and it is indeed imminent. It can happen at any time. It is not a signed event. S-I-G-N is not a signed event. There's nothing that has to happen before it can happen. Other events are signed. That is, there are signs associated with them, but not this one. So it can happen at any moment. So, that's where he left off chapter 4. We want to move on into chapter 5 here this morning. He goes on in his letter to them in chapter 5, verse 1, says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. That it, as far as understand the general pattern through the ages, what God is doing over the ages and the different events that are going to take place, you guys are pretty well informed about that, because I informed you, is I think what he means. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What is that? The day of the Lord. Every day is the day of the Lord, right? Now, this one has a particular meaning. It's a time period characterized in Scripture by both judgment and the reign of Christ here on earth. And so it begins at the rapture and extends on through the period of tribulation period judgments for 7 years and then on through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the front end of the day of the Lord is a period of judgment, severe judgment on the earth. Now, some of these folks there at Thessalonica apparently were confused as to whether or not that time period had begun. that period of severe judgment had begun. Perhaps their lives were difficult enough, stressful enough, distressed enough that they thought it had already begun. So their thinking is, hey, Paul, I thought we didn't have to go through that. If I remember what you told us, the church would not go through this tremendous period of judgment known as the day of the Lord or the tribulation period judgments. But boy, the way my life is going, I think I'm already into that sucker. And he clarifies that for them. He's going to straighten them out on that here in just a minute. So he says, you guys know this, because I told you when I was there, I think is what he means. It's going to start like a thief in the night. Thieves usually knock on the door and introduce themselves and tell you they're there. No, those suckers sneak up on you, don't you? They catch you by surprise. This time period is going to start like that. It's going to catch the world off guard. They're going to be surprised by this. Some of the world is going to be. They're going to be under the false impression, verse 3 tells us, that there's peace and safety on the planet. You remember Satan's primary salesman during this time, the Antichrist, this is what he's going to be selling the world, peace and safety. He's going to be convincing, he's actually going to be convincing the world that he can bring peace and safety to it. He's going to have a solution, I think, probably for that Middle Eastern problem. He's going to bring about a treaty between Israel and his kingdom, his realm, which will be a revived Roman Empire, and he's going to settle that mess over there. And people are going to think, hey, this guy, he's special. He can bring about peace in the world and especially in the Middle East. And they're going to think that. But there is no peace and safety in this world. They think there is, but there isn't. One of the things we know about the tribulation period is that the first four judgments, those seal judgments, involve war and all the consequences of war. And 1/4 of the world's population is going to be killed as a result of that. Those wars. What's 1/4 of this world's population? By the time it takes place, it'll be close to 2 billion. Not quite 8 now, I think it's more like 7, but let's just round it up so I can actually divide it in my head. 2 billion people dead as a result of the peace and safety that this phony is going to sell the world. It's going to begin with that lathering up job that he's going to put on the world, but it ain't going to last for very long. Because then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Ladies, you're going to have to tell us on this one now. Is this the way birth pangs start? Do they start kind of suddenly and strongly and they hurt a bunch? They can't they? Sometimes they can you can kind of ramp up into them, I think, a little bit. But other times they start quickly, unannounced, and man, they hurt right when they start, right? That's when you best be beating feet to the hospital. It's when those birth pangs start. And so Paul uses that metaphor of a woman in labor to indicate how this day of the Lord is going to begin. Suddenly and harshly, he says. He says, but you guys, verse 4, you're not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Man, he throws about 3 metaphors in there all of a sudden like. Light and darkness is oftentimes used in Scripture, of course, to represent spiritual understanding and the lack thereof. Day and night, the same way. Sleeping and being awake, the same way. They are metaphors for spiritual understanding or lack thereof. He says, look, you guys are not like the part of the world that doesn't know what's going on here, like darkness or like you're asleep or at night. So then he says, look, stay alert. You know what's going to take place. Be aware of it and keep your mind sharp in that regard. For those who sleep, again, this would be spiritual and moral sleep, that is, they're ignorant of what's actually going to take place. They do their sleeping at night. They're in the dark. Much of the world, certainly after the rapture, all of the world initially, but much of it even before the rapture, can be likened unto being asleep or in the dark spiritually. They don't know what the heck is going on. They'd laugh in your face if you tell them the things that you know are going to happen. Those who sleep, do they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Same thing, same sort of metaphor where drunkenness here is likened unto spiritual blindness or not knowing what the heck's going to take place. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And there's that triad again. There's that vital sign triad that Paul uses, faith, hope, and love. Earlier when we saw it, he likened it unto the behavior associated with that triad. Here he likens it unto the armament of a Roman soldier. He must have been around soldiers quite a bit. He likes those metaphors. He likes those analogies. In the book of Ephesians, of course, that one we could probably understand because he's imprisoned. He's got a chain going from him to a Roman soldier. So it makes good sense there that he would look over there and say, hey, you know, that stuff that guy's got on, that's kind of, by analogy, like our spiritual armament. I want to use that analogy to teach people some stuff. He does. He uses the same general analogies here. Faith and love as a helmet and salvation as a hope, a certainty of what is going to take place, he says. So we got this spiritual armament on us. Pay attention to it and used it. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now, there's two kinds of people on this earth. Those who are the object of God's love and those who are the object of God's wrath. And there's nobody else in between. You're in one of those camps or the other. Either you're going to be on the receiving end of God's love, and you usually respond to that by faith and are born again and so on, or you're going to be on the receiving end of God's wrath. When's the last time you heard a sermon on God's wrath? We don't feature that a lot, do we? We want the people to come back. So we don't preach a lot on God's wrath. It is so severe that it can run people off. It can scare people away where they don't come back. They don't want to hear that stuff anymore. They don't want to hear about eternal damnation. They don't want to hear about 1/3 of the world's population dying from wars in the tribulation period that are a manifestation of God's wrath, or another 1/3 of the world's population dying as a result of demonic activity as a result of God's wrath being distributed to the earth. They don't want to hear anything about Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's some bad stuff going on there. If you want to know about that in detail, join us on Thursday morning. We'll tell you about that in detail. We've been going through that. That is bad, bad stuff. That's the wrath of God being poured out on this planet. Revelation 6 through 19. And they don't want to hear that. But we need to hear that. We need for people to be scared to death of the wrath of God. Because maybe that will prompt them to consider the alternative, getting into that other class that is the object of God's love, not His wrath. There is a temporal aspect to the wrath of God. It's what we have there in Revelation 6 through 19. That will happen on this earth, and people will experience that. I've got an argument that I can show you that I can't convince myself is not correct, that says the death rate of the tribulation period is over 99.7%. Did you hear what I just said? I've got an argument that is biblically sound that I cannot convince myself isn't correct, that says the death rate in the tribulation period is over 99.7% of the world's population. Now, if you think that's a ridiculous figure, let me remind you that at the time of Noah, it was a whopping 8 people. What's that percentage of the world's population? More so even than that. So, the wrath of God will have this temporal aspect to it that will kill, I think, nearly all of the world's population during that 7-year time period known as the tribulation period. That's the temporal aspect. That ain't the worst aspect. The worst aspect of God's wrath is the eternal aspect to it. Dying temporally isn't anything compared to the suffering that's going to take place eternally as a result of God's wrath. God has not destined the church for His wrath. That's another argument here for the pre-tribulation rapture. Church is not going to go through that. temporally, and certainly it isn't going through it eternally. Neither aspect of God's wrath awaits the church. But both aspects await the lost of this world. And they don't want to hear that, but they need to. So God has not destined us for wrath, he reminds them, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no penal servitude required of believers, Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. So there is no wrath awaiting us. We are in the category that's the object of God's love. Believers are, not his wrath. And referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, he says in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He told him there in chapter 4, it doesn't matter whether you have already passed on and are in essence asleep in the Lord in heaven, or whether you're alive and here now, everybody will share in the glory of Christ at the rapture. In fact, those that have preceded us in death will precede us there too. All happening so quickly that doesn't matter all that much, but nevertheless, whether we are alive or dead, we will join our Lord at that time. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You guys are doing good. Do better. Keep on keeping on. You are encouraging one another with these truths. Keep right on doing that, because these are indeed encouraging truths. No wrath of God in the future of the believer, of the child of God, of the person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior by faith. You will not experience the wrath of God. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you live long enough, you absolutely will experience both the temporal aspect of that, and you will certainly experience the eternal aspect of God's wrath. And we know that to be conscious torment in a physical, literal lake of fire that was prepared for whom?
The devil and his angels.
That lake was not prepared for mankind. Why? Because you can be saved. You can escape it. There is no guarantee that you experience the lake of fire as a human being. For them, there is no plan of redemption. They're going to experience it. The fallen angels are. But fallen man can avoid it. So it wasn't prepared for him. There's always the opportunity to be saved if one will simply trust Christ as their Savior. So the lake of fire is never said in Scripture to have been prepared for mankind, only for the devil and his angels. And it is their home that God prepared for them after their rebellion. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 will give you the background of that rebellion and that fall. So, he goes on and concludes now, as he typically does in his letters, some practical, detailed Christian living topics. Paul is always practical, unless he is immersed in some kind of a doctrinal problem. He always lists a bunch of things that we can do, how to live, practical daily stuff. He does it in Romans, he does it in some of the other letters, and he certainly does it here. And so, let's see what he's got to say, see what is encouraging behavioral traits are here. Okay, verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction that you esteem them very highly. Who's he talking about here? Who are these guys? These are the elders in the church, people that watch over them and give them instructions. Now, in the early church, the elders were the primary teachers. They not only were the shepherds of the flock, but they were the primary instructors as well. And we kind of evolved away from that over the years to where we sort of hand a lot of that off to the paid staff. We hire a pastor or maybe a few, two or three associates or whatever, or a guy that does this and a guy that does that. And the elders disappear somewhere. You don't see them. You don't know who they are. They're behind the scenes. They're governing the church. But they're not out there teaching it like they used to. And so you don't see them as much. But we should, and they should be highly regarded and highly esteemed. We should hold our elders in high esteem. They're our shepherds. Their job is to look out for us, and their job is to teach and instruct us. So Paul says, look, the guys that look out for you, you look out for them. You highly esteem them and respect them because of the work that they do on your behalf. Point number one, respect for elders should be present in all of our local churches. Hopefully, and I know some churches have what they call teaching elders, guys that still do some of the teaching and so on, and other guys that do maybe more behind the scenes type thing. Hopefully, we'll have some of that going on in our local churches, that is, elders leading in the teaching and so on. Second thing he tells them there is to live in peace with everyone. Can you do that for certain? Some people are so obnoxious that you cannot live in peace with them, can you? They're just rotten people. No other way of putting it. But the best as you can, try as best you can to live in peace with everyone. At least don't let you be the problem. Let them be the problem. You try to be peaceful with everyone. And even in the church, in the body of Christ, you will have some people that are just miserable to be around, and they want to make everybody around them miserable too. But don't be that person. You be the one that lives in peace as best you can. Thirdly, he says, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Wait a minute, now, he's talking about the brethren here, right? The church, the body of Christ. We have unruly in the body of Christ? Wow, who would have thunk it? Yeah, unfortunately, we do. And it is incumbent upon us all to admonish the unruly, those that do not want to play by the rules. They don't want to be socially or spiritually acceptable or blending in with everybody. They're unruly. They tend to oppose and be a problem with everything. And Paul says, look, admonish those people. Use discipline when necessary. It's not fun. Nobody likes it. But you have to do it. That's why we have elders. And then we, as just the regular grunts in the church, we can admonish them as well, but the elders would have to take care of it on a formal basis, perhaps. But don't shirk your responsibility to be disciplinarians when necessary. Encourage the faint-hearted. Interesting word, faint-hearted here. It literally means small-souled. Small-souled. Isn't that interesting? Combination of words that we translate into English as faint-hearted. I think, yeah, Jane? Yeah.
King James says feeble-minded.
Feeble-minded? For this one or for the weak? For faint-hearted?
Uh-huh.
Okay. The two are kind of not too far apart from one another. We all get feeble-minded or small-souled from time to time, don't we? We get discouraged, we get depressed, we get beat down by something that happens to us in life. Anything any more discouraging than the loss of a loved one? That's pretty darn discouraging, isn't it? And we can get into that position. If you live long enough, you're going to lose loved ones in your life, and we get discouraged for that. You could have some kind of a financial reversal in your business or something like that, and just get discouraged, beat down in the church. And so Paul says, help those people, kind of pick them up, try to encourage them as best you can. So if you know someone who's going through a particularly discouraging time, try to encourage them in any way. Sometimes a hug, an encouraging word, something of that sort can be helpful. And similar to that is help the weak. In any body of Christ, you have some people that are spiritually strong and you have other people that are spiritually weak. Some people are just tough as nails spiritually. You can't insult them. You can't discourage them. And they just plow ahead. They are bulldozers for Christ, and they're strong, and they apply spiritual truth, and their faith is hardly ever dented, and they're just good, strong people. Other people are kind of the opposite. They're always struggling, it seems. They don't seem to be able to muster enough faith to trust the Lord to do anything in their lives. And they just kind of seem to drag through life as a Christian. And they're just weak. And he says, help them too. So anybody that needs a helping hand, a helping word, a helping hug, try to help, he says. And be patient with all men. And he doesn't say that this stuff is easy. He just says, try to do it. Being patient with some people is very, very difficult. They can bring out the worst in anybody. But try to be patient if you possibly can. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. That's pretty straightforward. He says in other places in Scripture, do not take your own vengeance. Don't repay evil for evil. That's a black and white command there. That one is, you don't have to think about that one. You don't have to be a theological whiz-bang. Just don't do it. Don't pay back somebody who has hurt or harmed you. Leave that for God. He'll take care of that stuff. But always seek that which is good for one another and for all men. These are lofty challenges here, aren't they? And by the way, they're presented as imperatives, commands, not suggestions, not ideas to think about, but commands. And so, having respect for elders, living in peace with all men, using discipline when necessary, encouraging the weak and discouraged, being patient with everybody, not taking one's vengeance, and trying to do good at all times. There's about 8 straightforward bullets of how to behave. And it continues on. He's got more. He's not done. The next one he says, rejoice always. As I say, these things are not easy. It's hard to rejoice at times when things are going bad, isn't it? We can rejoice more easily when things are going well, but it's kind of like that scene with him and Silas in that Philippian jail cell there at night. You know, he and Silas are singing songs and rejoicing and praising God when their circumstances literally stunk, buried down in some kind of a lousy dungeon in a prison. And yet he still managed to rejoice under those circumstances. And so the challenge is indeed a great one, but it is one that we should try to face as best we can. Whatever your circumstances are in life, try to rejoice in them. Pray without ceasing. I think he intended this one just for the women. Right, guys? Women are better at this, it seems like, than the men. The best prayer warriors in the church are usually the women. I don't know why that is, but they are. But it applies to all of us. Just on a regular, continual basis, pray to the Lord. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's very similar to that rejoice at all times, isn't it? Giving thanks for everything. A lot of things that happen to us, man, we not only don't want to give thanks for it, we want to go away. Get out of my life with this stuff. But the challenge for the believer is to try to have a thankful attitude for whatever befalls us in life. Don't quench the spirit. Best illustration of that, if you have a garden hose and it's laying out nice and straight and everything and the water's just flowing right on through it out onto the garden, what happens if you pick that hose up and do this? That water stops flowing, doesn't it? You choke that water right off. You've quenched the hose. You've blocked the flow of water through it by bending it too tight. The Holy Spirit is trying to do a work through us in this life. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. They vary from person to person in different roles in life and all that sort of stuff. And the Holy Spirit works those out through us, but you can do the same thing to Him as you can do to your water hose. You can block Him. You can stop that flow of spiritual growth and works and achievements by sin. Sin quenches the spirit. You can get that out of your life, of course, by confession. 1 John 1:9, we know that verse by heart. So be careful and don't block the Holy Spirit's attempt to work through you by sinning against Him. Don't quench Him. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Back in this day, before the canon of Scripture came together, certain guys would go around and speak for God in various places, in these church homes and so on, and they would make these prophetic utterances. They would say something that is a message from God, something it might be futuristic in nature or it might just be instructive in nature. Either way, Paul says, look, don't necessarily blow all that off, but examine everything carefully. What church was particularly known for that? Remember the ones that were more noble than in Philippi? Berea, remember those guys? They searched the Scriptures regularly to see if what was being said was true. Paul says, you do that same thing. Don't blow off a prophetic utterance, but just check it out. to make sure the person is saying something that is divinely sound. Examine it and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Some general guidelines to just cling to the good, stay away from the evil. If you know a certain circumstance is fundamentally evil, stay away from it. Don't go to places. Don't get yourself involved in circumstances that you know are inherently, potentially at least, very evil. Avoid them. Stay away. And rather cling to the good. So there's about, what we rattle off there, about 15 or 16 very simple, straightforward do's and don'ts for daily Christian living. Anybody that says the Bible is not practical, I don't like that doctrinal stuff. There's just too much doctrine in there. There's nothing practical in the Bible. Is not reading it. It is full of practical things. Here's about 15 or 16 that you can work on in one half of a chapter. Okay, so Paul now kind of puts the wraps on this letter and concludes it, verse 23 to the end. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What does sanctification mean? Remember what that means? Set apart. Means be set apart. Saint, sanctification, and holy all have the same root word. They all mean the same thing. To be set apart. Remember how we illustrated that? You drop on one of the many $100 bills you have in your wallet in the offering plate? And when you did that, that $100 bill was no longer under your control. It was under God's control. It was set apart for God to use however he wanted to. As long as it was in your pocket, you could use it any way you want to. But when you put it in the offering plate, it is set apart for God to use however he chooses. Okay? What does it mean then to be sanctified entirely? When you threw that $100 bill in the offering plate, did you tear it into little strips and put in just a few strips? Not all of it? No, but practically speaking, is it not true that we yield certain of our lives, certain portions of our lives, certain areas of our lives to God, while not necessarily yielding other areas of our lives to God? Don't we do that? You can have this part, look at God, but I'm going to keep controlling my finances. I'll take care of all that stuff myself. And so we don't give ourselves to God completely, and so what Paul is praying for here is that they would be set apart, that is, dedicated to God's service in all the different areas of life, and that we would, in essence, give ourselves to him wholly and entirely, and not piecemeal. It's one of the aspects of his prayer. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our entire being in essence set apart for him, for his service, and we would be then pleased at his coming. What's the basis for these kinds of requests? Verse 24 tells us, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's the faithfulness of our Savior that makes these things that he's saying here to us to do possibilities. He is faithful whether we are or not. And the work that he has begun in us, he will continue if indeed we allow him to do that. We're all works in process. Or works in progress, I guess I should say. It ain't over yet. So hopefully we will continue to grow in Christ and become more and more like him, and that will be based upon the Lord's faithfulness to us. Brethren, pray for us. And he doesn't give them a specific there. They probably know. They probably know what he needs, what he wants. He's told them in other places and other times that pray that the gospel would continue to flourish, that he would be wise and bold in its communication to people. And so that's always appropriate. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So he concludes this letter on the upbeat note of their behavior and the faithfulness of Christ to make that behavior become a potential reality in their lives. So let's review this letter just a bit before we go on to the second one here. And chapter 1 consisted primarily of Paul's commendation of the Thessalonians. Just what we did here before starting class, we talked about them and we commended them well, didn't we? We thought they were doing well. And certainly he did too, and he commended them for that. In chapter 2, unfortunately, he had to spend about the first half of it defending his own ministry, because his enemies were constantly picking at him, accusing him of all sorts of bad behaviors. And so he had to spend a little time defending himself. And he said, look, we were open and clear and frank with you guys. We didn't live off of you. We paid our own way. There's nothing about what we did while we were there with you that you should be concerned about. And he defended himself there. And then he talked a little bit about his concern for their sufferings and offered them some encouragement in that regard. In chapter 3, he talked about their testings, and he reminded them that those are normal to the Christian life. You are going to have difficulties in the Christian life. That's normal. They were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen, and he likened them to the churches in Judea, which also were persecuted by the Jews down there. And then he, again, encouraged them for their growth, that it was increasing and abounding in chapter 3. Chapter 4, he talked about godly living, emphasizing several different particular areas. One was sexual morality. He encouraged them to be careful there. Brotherly love and orderly living were all topics he touched upon in chapter 3. Then he talked about the rapture in the latter part of chapter 4. And we kind of summarized that a little bit there a while ago. And then in chapter 5, he tried to correct them concerning misunderstandings about the day of the Lord, that time period of which severe judgment on the earth is going to take place. And they were kind of fearful that maybe they were already in it. And he tried to correct them in that regard. And then just kind of gave them this list of sort of bulletized Christian practices to pursue there at the conclusion of chapter 5. Any questions or comments about 1 Thessalonians? A healthy, doing well, nearly model-like church. Had a little misunderstanding here or there, maybe about the rapture, about the day of the Lord, some smaller stuff, but a church that's doing quite well. And he was an encouragement to them in that regard. Anybody have any question about that? Yeah, Jane?
Is the day of the Lord the same as Jacob's trouble?
It's part of it. It includes Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is the rapture. It's the tribulation period. It's anything but the rapture. It's the tribulation period. The day of the Lord includes that and the millennial kingdom. But it starts with the rapture, and it goes on through the time of Christ's reign here on earth. Jacob's trouble would just be the tribulation period, the first 7 years of that. What marks the start of that, by the way? How do you know when the tribulation period has started?
Antichrist is in
makes a deal.
It makes a deal, right? A deal starts it. He signs a treaty. Israel, the nation, signs a treaty with the Antichrist. That marks the start of those 7 years of terrible, terrible judgments. The rapture will precede that, but we don't know how long it is between the rapture and the start of that. It may be months. It may be a year or two. I don't know. Probably isn't a year or two. I suspect it's no more than maybe a few months, but there could be some time between the rapture and when the Antichrist comes on the scene and actually signs that treaty. That starts the 7 year period of time. Daniel chapter 9, he will sign a treaty with the many for 7 years, and that begins Daniel's 70th week. You won't see that. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you won't be around to see that, so you don't care. People here on earth will care, but you won't. You will be gone. 2 Thessalonians is, strangely enough, the same church that we see in 1 Thessalonians. It's the church at Thessalonica, isn't it? There's some problems that have arisen in this church since Paul wrote this first letter that he tries to correct here in this second letter. And the problems have to do with a misunderstanding on their part about the Day of the Lord, as he talked about it in the first letter. They misunderstood that somewhat, so he clarifies that. And some of the people in the church there had taken the rest of the day off. They decided, if the Lord's return is this close, I think I'll just live off of somebody else for the next 7 years, and to heck with this working everyday stuff. And Paul said, you ain't getting away with that. And he corrects him in that regard. So second letter basically corrects a little misunderstanding that has proceeded from perhaps a fraudulent letter that somebody said or somebody claimed was sent from Paul to them. He'll make a reference to that. We'll see that as we go. So somebody may have either verbally misrepresented Paul's teaching or in written form done the same thing, and so he corrects that. So let's see what he's got to say here in 2 Thessalonians. Can you find it? All right. Introduces it just like he did in the first one, himself and Silas with him there. Notice how he refers to the church there as being in God. Now, we normally see that expression that we're in Christ. Here, it is in God. So, it's, you know, six and one half a dozen of the other. To be in Christ is, of course, to be in God, but normally you see it the other way. And he begins with a word of thanksgiving and praise for them, just like we saw before. He says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." We talked about this a little bit last week, didn't we? There's a faith that saves us. Does it grow? Does it get bigger or smaller? The saving faith is a faith expressed in God as the object of that faith that brings about salvation. Is that one that grows, or is it the other faith that we use on a daily basis in our life and walk before God that grows or doesn't grow? There's only one faith mentioned in Scripture, but we use these labels from time to time just to kind of distinguish between the object of the faith. In the one case, it's kind of a one-time deal. But the faith that grows is the faith that we exercise on a daily basis. It's part of our sanctification. Do we trust God for everything in life? Not usually. Some things we do, some things we don't. That's part of sanctification. And so the growing of faith is the progression in our Christian walk whereby we do indeed trust God for more and more and more things in life. It's not a different kind of faith. We have faith or not. There isn't this kind of faith and that kind of faith. There's faith exercised to the point of salvation. There's faith exercised on a daily basis to trust God for all the specific promises that He's made to us. That second one is not a complete deal. It grows as we go through life. These guys' faith were growing because your faith is greatly enlarged. In other words, he had heard things about them that made him think that they were doing even better and growing in their faith, and he's thankful for that, and that the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So both of those Christian virtues, faith and love, were growing on the part of these guys. He was hearing good things about them, so he's thankful for that. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith." He praises these Thessalonians to other churches because of their persevering and their faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It wasn't that things were just real, real easy for them. They were undergoing persecutions too. And Paul told him about that. He said, you're going to do that. You are going to suffer persecutions in this life. If you claim the name of Christ, you're going to lose friends. You're going to be the object of derision on the part of certain people. You may be cut off from opportunities in life. Kind of like trying to be a conservative in Hollywood. You get no jobs. Christians are like that. We get cut off from things. They were persevering, however, though, amidst all of that. And the fact that they were indeed suffering persecutions is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Enduring difficulties in life is a sign of being God's child. That you can expect. And so it kind of is a badge of membership in the body of Christ that you're experiencing difficulties. "And for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." God is going to pay back, however, those that do afflict believers. You see this illustrated in the Old Testament where God will use a nation to inflict punishment on Israel, and then he punishes that nation because they liked it. They enjoyed hurting God's people, and he inflicted punishment back on them because of it. And it's also just that God gives relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That will be the greatest relief for us all there when the Lord comes back for us. All the difficulties and stresses in life and persecutions and so on will be relieved from us by the Lord's appearing. And he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, if you want to know what he's talking about there, go read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and especially chapter 19 when the Lord returns and what happens there. The death and destruction is piled up to a horse's bridle for a span of 200 miles. That high, that deep. Death and destruction at the Lord's second advent. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And we mentioned earlier that God's wrath has two aspects associated with it. There's a temporal aspect, things that happen here on earth while people are still alive here. And then there is this aspect, which is even worse. It's eternal. Eternal destruction. And Paul defines it as being separated from the presence of God and from his power and from his glory. Never again will the people cast into the lake of fire ever be in God's presence again. We will never be out of God's presence. Believers won't. And so shall we ever be with the Lord when we join him at the rapture. Non-believers will never be in his presence again. And they will suffer eternally. There's no place in Scripture for the Catholic Church concept of purgatory. That is not a biblical concept. It is eternal, and it is a one-way street. You are cast into it, and you never come out of it. And these will pay that eternal penalty when he comes in glory. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, we'll marvel. Believers will marvel at the Lord. We'll see him and we will be very, very impressed with his glory. But the non-believers will be tucked away in this miserable, miserable lake of fire forever. Now, to this end, we also pray for you always that our God may, one, count you worthy of your calling. That is, that we live in a way that is consistent with the caller. God's character is reflected in ours. Secondly, that they fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? So that's what we should be doing. So he prays that they would be faithful in doing those works. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's the third thing that he prays for, is that the Lord Jesus will be glorified in our lives. You know, Satan sort of has a multi-tiered objective, I guess, against God's people. One, he would like to kill us all off if he possibly could. God doesn't let him do that, so he can't accomplish that goal. Secondly, he'd like to keep us from coming to faith. So then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Remember the sower in Matthew 13? He tries to keep us from coming to faith, if at all possible. Well, he can't always achieve that either. And then thirdly, if we've come to faith in the Lord, he wants to rob us of displaying any of God's glory through our lives. He wants our lives to be miserable failures as believers. So whatever position we're in, he attacks us to try to achieve the aim in that position. And Paul prays here that these guys would glorify Christ through their continued Christian behavior. And that, of course, is our goal as believers, is that as we do the work of our Savior, Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will glorify Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So those three things is what he prays for them for. And chapter 2 is too long to get through in 4 minutes. And the character we're going to be introduced to in chapter 4 is too significant to summarize in 3.5 minutes. So we'll save him for next week. We meet him all over the place. Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Matthew 24. 1 Thessalonians 4. The guy is everywhere in Scripture. Second most significant person to ever leave a footprint on the planet is who's going to be talked about here in chapter 2. And we know a lot about him, and it's all bad. He is the worst, most despicable human being that will ever have lived on this planet. So we'll look at him next week when we can spend a little more time talking about him than we got left. Any questions or comments about anything so far? Yeah, Chuck?